As we look at Genesis 18 together this morning, I want to primarily consider what ends up being the major contrast, particularly by the time that we get to the end of chapter 18, the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous and the wicked. In one sense, the entirety of Genesis up until this point has been making this distinction. God, who is the altogether righteous one, created everything righteous in the beginning. Even us, we as humanity were created righteous and good, and we were even created with the sufficiency to stand in that righteousness. We had the capacity in the beginning as humans to live before God in perfect righteousness. Unfortunately, in the early chapters of Genesis record how this happened. We failed to rely wholly on God, refused to listen to Him, and chose our own way of doing things. We chose sin rather than righteousness. And as a result, we became the wicked, separated from God by sin. But God, who is amazing in His grace and remarkable in compassion and pity and mercy towards us, His people, immediately made a promise. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He's saying to the serpent there in Genesis 3, he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. There's a gospel promise in the very early days, immediately after we had fallen in sin. God promises to redeem, to reconcile, to save. And when we come to Genesis chapter 18, the promise of God continues to be the same theme. It was the theme after the flood. I will remember my covenant, God says to Noah and his family, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. The Bible is full of these wonderful promises to the people of God. Genesis 12, I will make you a great nation, he says to Abram. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. Genesis 15, Abram, now look toward the heavens and count the stars. If you are able to count them, so shall your descendants be, Abram. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And chapter 17 that we saw together last week, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant, my promise between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. And we see this promise continuing to unfold, to be reiterated and restated. Abraham and Sarah continuing to be encouraged to put all their hope in the promises of God, to take Him at His word, to apply the truths of who God is to their lives. I've broken up chapter 18 into four specific sections that I want to look at together as we consider the promises of God in light of the righteous and the wicked. Verses 1 through 8, preparation. Verses 9 through 15, the promise. Verses 16 to 21, the privy. 22 to 33, pleading. So preparations are being made. Promises are reiterated. Abraham is privy to the counsel of God, which results in him pleading for the lives of the righteous. Which brings us to chapter 18, verse 1. The gracious appearing of the Lord. The Lord appears to where comes to where Abraham is. It's the heat of the day. Not much work is happening. Because of that, Abraham is sitting at the door of his tent, waiting on the sun to set a little bit more so that it's cool enough to continue with the day's labors. And Abraham lifts his eyes, verse 2, and he sees three men who are standing opposite him. As he sees them coming, he runs from the tent door and he bows down to the earth. If I found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Abraham is instigating hospitality. And he shows them the kind of hospitality that was typical, is the typical type of hospitality for that time and for that place. He shows them all the usual courtesies. Wash their feet, provide something to eat for them. He doesn't know them. That hasn't been revealed to him yet. He just sees three men walking across the hot desert towards him. Because it's hot, because it's uncommon to travel at that time, he knows that they need to be served, and he desires to welcome them and to show hospitality to them. There's very little doubt that the writer of Hebrews had this in mind when he writes to us and says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Abraham wasn't just giving in to the expectation to show hospitality because it was the culturally appropriate thing to do. Again, look at verse 2. Nope, not verse 2. I have times 2 written in my notes, and so I said look at verse 2. It's please that I want you to see. It's in verse 3 and verse 4. Please do not pass your servant by. Verse 4, please let a little water be brought. Twice. He longs for the Sabbath. Please let me serve you. He wants to serve them. He shows them honor, bowing down before them, begs them to come in and receive hospitality. But he makes light of it. Look, let a little water be brought and wash your feet. I'll bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. He minimizes his own efforts. He's not going and saying, come over. Come in, let me serve you. Maybe I can scrounge up something. Maybe I can find something. I'm really not prepared, so I'm not promising a whole lot. Maybe I can make time for you. He minimizes his own efforts. It's nothing. It's just a little water. It's just a piece of bread. Come on in. At the same time, there's a bit of urgency. He's not only minimizing his own efforts, but he hurries to make it happen. He quickly runs. He ran. He hurried. These are verbs pulled right out of the context here. And what is little in Abraham's mind, please bring a little water. Let me give you a piece of bread. Little actually becomes lavish. He goes and gets the choice calf. You don't just kill a calf in that society for anyone. It was a delicacy. Little, not just lavish, but it ends up being liberal hospitality. The good kind of liberal. We think bad of liberals because we're so politically minded, but there is a good liberality. And it's cakes and calf and curds that are prepared by Abraham and Sarah for their guests. And the actual, when they sit down with Abraham to receive the hospitality, what they actually received far exceeded the offer. There would have been no disappointment in what they were provided. Even when they sit to eat, the end of verse 8, Abraham was standing by them under the tree as they ate, basically serving their table, waiting on them, continually seeking to see what their needs were. If they needed more bread, if they needed more water, he was serving them. When he sees them initially, he runs out to meet them. He bowed himself to the earth. He shows humility and honor and hospitality. Preparations were made for receiving the angels, particularly the Lord. Abraham had no desire for a flippantly fast meeting with Christ, with God. Here in this Christophany, this is the Lord. We'll see the verses that exclaim this later on. There are people who would still, in commentating on this chapter, that would say we aren't sure who these people are. I think the text makes clear, and we'll point that out as we walk through, that there are angels on either side of the Lord. There are messengers from God, and then there is the God-man, who is the ultimate messenger, who is pictured here in the story. So there are preparations made to receive the Lord and His people. There's effort given towards showing hospitality to God's people. Which leads us to the second point, picking up in verse 9. Notice the language here. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah your wife?" And he said, "There, in the tent." He said, verse 10, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah your wife will have a son." Now, these are the words I want you to pay attention to. In verse 9, they said to him, that is plural, the three of them. That's the angels and the Lord. In verse 10, it's now singular. It's just the Lord speaking. "I will surely return to you at this time next year." It's the Lord graciously drawing near to Abraham and Sarah, reiterating the wonderful promise that he had been continuing to offer to them since chapter 12, again and again. And here in chapter 18, the Lord comes with two messengers, draws near to Abraham and Sarah to promise, "I will surely return to you." The sentence construction here is for affirmation. There's no question. They had received enough of a promise from God already, enough that they should not be doubting. But we've seen them again and again struggling with doubt. God doesn't write them off. He doesn't tell them they need to do better. They need to set up their own reminders. He draws near in compassion and graciousness yet again and says, "I will surely return to you." And Sarah's response is not surprising, but it is a bit disheartening. Sarah laughed to herself. "After I've become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?" This is a secret laughter. It's not outside. It's not out loud. Pardon. But think about it. Turn with me just back one page, one chapter, chapter 17, verse 16. This is God speaking to Abraham. You can see that clearly in verse 15. "I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. I will bless her. She shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." That's the promise that was given to Abraham and Sarah just previously. And now when Sarah overhears the Lord telling Abraham, "I will surely return to you. And when I come to you next year, you will have a son. Sarah will have had your son, Abraham." And she secretly laughs, even though the promise has already been stated. She had heard the promises before. She had appeared at some level to actually believe them. However, and we can understand this to some degree, the promises are different when there are details. Details like time. When God says, not just you'll have a son, but by this time next year, you will have a son. When the specifics of the date are included in that promise, the hidden doubt that was being suppressed previously begins to rise up. All the what ifs, all the how could it be, thinking about the reality of the natural situation. I mean, we have insight into her inner argument here recorded for us. And again, we can imagine this. She's old. She's never had a child. She's past childbearing years. To believe this promise at this point in life will risk bitter disappointment and terrible heartbreak. For her to believe this promise, there's a vulnerability that she hasn't been exposed to before. I mean, the countdown is on. 365 sleeps before there's a son in her home that came from her womb, 91 years old. Because of this, she laughed to herself. After I've become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? She laughed, not in scornful disbelief as much as incredulous unbelief. It was unbelievable. It was unfathomable for her. She didn't have a category in her mind where she could place this kind of notion. She'd never heard of anything like this happening before. It had never happened before. How could it happen? How could it happen to her? For her to go out on a limb, we might say, and believe the promise of God here opens herself up to great risk of heartache and disappointment. So she laughed, not scornfully, but incredulously. She laughed to herself. This is interesting. It should have just stayed right within her mind. But now here we are, a couple hundred people, a few thousand years later, and we know that she laughed. Sin is never hidden. Ever. Be sure your sin will find you out. There is no creature, Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from God's sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. She laughed to herself, and God saw. And He came and asked, why did Sarah laugh? Not only did He know that she laughed, He knew why she laughed. Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in year, in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Consider that verse 11 with me. Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. And now look at the second half of verse 14. At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. How do we reconcile this? The only possibility to get from past childbearing to Sarah will have a son is an extraordinary supernatural miracle. It's the only way to reconcile it. And in a very real sense, it is reconciled wonderfully with the statement at the beginning of verse 14. The rhetorical question, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Or literally, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? I mean, the question is, from God to Abraham, are you really saying that it's beyond me? That it's outside the realm of my capacity, my ability, my desire, and my willingness? Abraham, remember chapter 17, verse 1? I am. And that should be sufficient to reconcile the past childbearing with you will have a son. But he didn't just say, I am. He said, I am God. Well, that should be enough as well. But he went even further. I am God Almighty. Here's the reconciliation of this great problem. How do Abraham and Sarah, who have become old, she's past childbearing, they're advanced in age, how will it happen? Because I am God Almighty. That's how it will happen. It is impossible. With man, it is absolutely impossible. But with God, all things are impossible. So the extraordinary supernatural miracle was just on the horizon. It's also helpful to note, the Lord doesn't turn and shred the tent into pieces and ask Sarah sternly again, how many times do I have to make this promise? You continue to not believe my word. You've sought out Hagar, attempted to accomplish that way. Abraham, you thought about Eleazar in your home, all of these different options. What I said from the beginning was that you will have a son, that I will bless you, that I will bless the nations through you. And the Lord comes gently. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time next year, this time, you, Sarah, will have a son. A restated, yet again, restated, detailed promise. Such a gentle rebuke from the Lord. Now, do not find yourself in similar situations. Knowing the promises of God, at least being aware of what they are, yet finding it difficult to hope in them, to believe them, to live in light of them. What about the promise of full forgiveness? What about the words of Jesus to the paralytic in Mark chapter 2? Son, your sins are forgiven. Do you find it difficult sometime to believe that God really has forgiven all your sins? In him we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Do you have trouble sometime believing this wonderful promise of full forgiveness of all your sins because the riches of his grace are infinite? His blood really has cleansed all the sin of all his people. Or what about the promise of everlasting life? I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus says. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. That promise is for you, friend. If you're in Christ, you've been promised everlasting life to live before him, both now and forever. He who believes in me will live. Even if the body dies, his soul will live forever and ever with God. Do you find it difficult to live in light of this glorious promise? Or the promise of security. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. None. You're not the exception. If you come to Christ, he will save you to the uttermost. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand, Jesus says. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. We are secure in Christ, who is secure in God, I give eternal life to them. There is security, eternal, everlasting security promised from God to those who belong to him. The good news often seems to be too good to be true. That's the case with Sarah here. Unfortunately, it's often the case with us. We're prone to reluctantly regard God's promises and blessings to us. Now, it's easy for us to believe that the blessings that are promised are good for some of those people. No, they're good for all of God's people. All of his promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ to all who are robed in the righteousness of Jesus. Do you confidently believe that Jesus himself has secured your place in heaven? Are you living in light of that promise? Fully hoping in his blood alone to forgive all your sins. Hebrews 11 tells us that Sarah eventually got there. We'll see it happen in the next few weeks. But by faith, Hebrews 11:11, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Her faith was based in God, in his faithfulness, in who he was. It was based in this rhetorical question. No doubt the Lord's kind visitation and his rhetorical question in verse 18, is anything too difficult for the Lord, was helpful for Sarah in her transitioning from incredulous unbelief to hoping in God and believing that he could bring forth a baby, a son from her dead womb. Now, we should point out that verse 14 is a text, a verse that's popular with regard to it being taken out of context. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? It is applied here in the context of his precious promises. And it can only be applied to the context of his promises. Now, if God has promised, will he do it? Absolutely. How? Because there's nothing too difficult for him. But we cannot take this truth and apply it to our whimsical desires in life. We can't hope for God to do something that he hasn't promised in his word. We don't take this promise for his covenant blessings and stick it to our worldly, selfish desires. The conversation here between Christ and Abraham and Sarah, between the Lord here and Abraham and Sarah, is a bit of a shadowy glimpse of a conversation that we see later, a conversation that we're actually a lot more familiar with, between the angel and Mary. In Luke 1:34, how can this be since I am a virgin? How can this be since I am old and Abraham is old? How can this be? Do you remember the angel's response? Luke 1:37, for nothing will be impossible with God. Sarah says, how can this be? Because we are old. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Mary says, how can this be? Since I'm a virgin, for nothing will be impossible with God. God's redemption plan from the beginning is brought about through improbable, even impossible situations. With Sarah, postmenopausal woman, and Mary, a young virgin girl. The improbable and the impossible pose no problem for a God who is all-powerful. I am God Almighty. Is anything too difficult for me? Nothing is impossible with God. Why? The Lord says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? And you see what Sarah does? She denied it. Verse 15. She denied it. I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. She laughs, lacking belief. And then she lies about laughing. And this kind of reality is so true for us. It's a wonderful warning for us. Because sinning without quickly running to the cross and leaving our sin there and repenting of it and determining to be done with it will result in more sin. Sin begets sin. The unbelief led to the lying. She laughs and then she lies. But she can't get away with it. It's the Lord himself. No, but you did laugh. Verse 16, then the men rose up from there. This is the third major section that I want to consider. I've titled it Privy. Abraham is privy to the mind of God, to the counsel of God. The men rose up. They looked down towards Sodom. Abraham was walking with them again, showing hospitality, sending them off walking a ways with them before they parted ways. And the Lord has a conversation before Abraham and with the other two angels who are still with him. Basically, asking, should we let Abraham in on what's going on? And this is really the antithetical aspect of the story, which is where the title that I mentioned earlier, The Righteous and the Wicked, comes from. Abraham hears from the voice of God, the Lord who is walking with these two angels, that and realizes there are a certain people in the world who will be blessed. And there are people who will not experience blessing, but will rather experience cursing or damning. Abraham and others are being blessed, and the people of Sodom are being cursed. But Abraham is privy to this information. He hears and sees what's going on. Abraham experiences a friendship with God, an intimacy with him. And in fact, Isaiah 41:8, God calls him Abraham, my friend. This is remarkable and should be encouraging for all of us, because a few chapters earlier, he's a complete failure. And he's gone from a failure to a friend of God because of the amazing grace of God. In fact, there's no access to God. None. No access is available except through his grace. And here's the thing. This friendship was not reserved only for Abraham. The friendship that Abraham had with God is available to every one of us. This is the way Jesus said it. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I have called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. We have the privilege of experiencing this kind of intimacy with God. The same kind of intimacy that Abraham experienced here, walking away from his home in the direction of Sodom on that day, hearing the deliberations of God, the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, the plans that God has for both. He was brought into the deliberations. And the deliberations revealed that the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. Now again, remember Sarah inside the tent, laughing unbelief, and God sees it. She pretends that he doesn't. She tries to deny it, but he sees it, and it is exposed. The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah, the sins that they are involved in. God is not living in Sodom and Gomorrah in a way that we think. But the sin, the outcry, is reaching into the presence of God. Sin, your sin, my sin, all sin is always seen. It is before him. And he sees it, and it cries out for vengeance. Verse 19. Right after, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Because I have promised him that all the nations through him will be blessed. I've chosen him, verse 19, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. This is great. Again, Abraham's privy to this conversation. Imagine hearing God say, I have great confidence in Abraham finishing the course. I have great confidence in Abraham keeping the covenant. I mean, that's what Abraham hears here. But he also hears, or what we're able to see, is that divine choice on the part of God does not operate separate from divine command. God hasn't simply chosen Abraham to bless him apart from expectations. Look, verse 19, I have chosen him. Unfortunately, too many of us and our doctrine of election stops there with a period. I've chosen him. He chose him to accomplish a purpose so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Yes, I've chosen him, but I've also commanded him. Grace was not generated automatically to Abraham's offspring, but it was generated through Abraham through his parenting and his teaching his children to believe and to hope. The divine choosing of Abraham came with the divine command to teach others what he had been taught. And the same is true for us. When we come into contact with the gospel, we're aware of this. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago. God has not saved us in order that we just become a sponge only and continue holding and harboring all of the good news with regard to the gospel. But he's made us to be conduit of his grace and his mercy, of the good news of the gospel. He has saved us and commanded us to continue doing righteousness and justice and teaching others to do the same. I have chosen him so that he may command, so that, second half of verse 19, the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Another reason for God to include Abraham in these deliberations about Sodom and their future is so that Abraham will know what will happen to his children if he does not teach them to walk in the ways of the Lord. God's not just sharing information with Abraham here. He's extending a warm invitation. Come and pray and plead for them. And that's the way Abraham responds when he sees the reality. And Abraham has a son already, a 13-year-old at this point, who will not walk with the Lord. And surely the weight of that is pressing in on him. And now he's privy to the deliberations of God, which produces, and we've set aside as our fourth point this morning, a pleading with God. Verses 22 to the end of the chapter. So it's three men and Abraham walking away. And those three split. And now they're in pairs. The men turned away from there and went towards Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. You see the distinction that's made here. The two angels continue on towards Sodom. If you look on your Bibles there, chapter 19, verse 1, which will be next week, Lord willing. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. That's where the two angels were headed. But as I mentioned earlier, I would point out that this third person here is the Lord, is Christ pre-incarnate, and we see that exposed, revealed for us here in verse 22. Abraham was still standing before the Lord. He had been with the Lord since they had arrived back at the beginning of chapter 18. And then immediately beginning here in verse 23, Abraham appeals to God to act. And the basis of his argument is the righteous character of God. Far be it from you. Far be it from you. Twice he says it in verse 25. It would be so unlike you, God, to destroy the righteous with the wicked. It would be so contrary to your nature. That's exactly what Abraham says, verse 25. To do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike, that's completely contrary to your nature. Shall not the judge of the earth deal justly? Abraham is not asking God to act contrary to his nature. He's not suggesting that God overlook the wicked. He's not pretending that sin, especially the sin of those in Sodom, is not significant. And even in light of that, knowing the impending judgment, knowing the heinousness of the wicked sinners who are there, knowing that God is just about to wipe them from the face of the earth and that they will spend eternity suffering his wrath, knowing that that is in the near future, still we see a rest in Abraham, a rest in the righteousness of God. He can rest because the pillow upon which he lays his head is this: shall not the judge of the earth deal justly? And that was enough for Abraham. But it did not produce a passivity in Abraham. It did not produce Abraham sitting back and saying, yeah, God's going to do whatever he wants. Who am I to ask him to act any differently? No, because of the righteousness of God, because of the character of God, because he knew that God loves to save sinners. He was completely convinced of that. And so he does rest in the fact that the judge of the earth will actually deal justly and always do what is right. But still, he says, verse 27, and again later, I have ventured to speak. I've undertaken, not being presumptuous, not at all, but with bold determination, recognizing who he was, verse 27, I am but dust and ashes. When Abraham approaches the throne of God, he rightly positions himself in humility. I'm nothing. I'm dust and ashes. But God, you are the righteous one. Please hear, based on your character, based on your faithfulness. Abraham had hope, hope in who God was. So as long as there was a remnant, there was hope. As long as there is a remnant, we should have hope. Because there was a remnant, Abraham was confident of a remnant within Sodom, so he prayed. As Abraham, hearing the deliberations between God and the angels, as he considered the cup of God's wrath that was tilting out towards Sodom, he prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass. Please, God, give them more time for repentance. Yet, not my will but yours. God, please hear my prayers. Yet, I know that you're the judge of all the earth. I know that you will do what is right. Abraham is bartering with God, attempting to make a deal, really. Beginning at 50, if there are 50 righteous there, are you going to wipe them all out? If there are 45, God, isn't 45 enough to not wipe out the wicked and to give them a chance to hear the gospel? What about 40? God, will you stop at 30 or 20? Abraham obviously has no confidence, little confidence, that there are any even 20 righteous there. And he ends his argument, his bartering, at 10. I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And we really don't know why Abraham stopped. Perhaps he thought, surely there are 10 righteous there. He may have even assumed that Lot would have had a decent influence so far and won a couple people over to the kingdom. We don't know why he stopped, but he stopped at 10. Think about Abraham's bartering with God and his complete absorption with what's going on, the impending destruction of Sodom and his petitioning of the Lord. Think about it from this perspective. All of the massive things that are going on in Abraham's life. It's not just that he doesn't have anything to do, so he decided he would pray a little while. He has a lot of obligations, a lot of responsibilities, and he has a son on the way. Within the next year, at 100, surely that requires some preparation. But Abraham was not so self-absorbed that he failed to be concerned for others. He was consumed that the judgment was coming, that lives were at stake, that God deserved the glory from saving those who would believe. What's amazing to consider as well, and we'll get into more of the story in Genesis chapter 19, but it's fairly familiar to some of us. God actually did rescue all of the righteous out of Sodom. Abraham didn't pray for 4. He stopped at 10. He didn't actually pray for any number less than 10 to be saved, which ought to serve as an incredible incentive and motivation and encouragement for us to pray. Because even if we get the details all wrong, God hears the heart of the prayer, and he loves to answer and encourage his people. in one sense, exactly what Abraham wanted happened. He knew where Lot lived. He wanted Lot to be saved. He also wanted others to hear. He wanted the remnant to be left and for the place to flourish, but they had turned their back on God. God drew near to Abraham, allowing him to hear these deliberations, making known his will. And Abraham did not allow the knowledge of God's will to perish with him. God has made us to know him and to be known by him. He's made his will known to us on the pages of his word. But he's not done so so that the knowledge of his will perish with us, but so that we might proclaim it, petition on behalf of people at the throne of God and proclaim the truth of God to those who need to hear. Abraham was heard by God. Verse 29 of the next chapter, thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities which Lot lived. Abraham's prayer was that God would not destroy Sodom because of the righteous. God removes the righteous out of the city and destroys the wicked, those who refuse to repent. Abraham was heard by God. Abraham, the faithless failure, became a friend of God and was heard by God. How much more will Christ, the Son of God, be heard by his Father? How much more will Christ, who prayed, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." How much more will this Christ, who prayed this prayer for you and I, for us as his people, how much more will he be heard? Sodom was wicked, almost beyond description, though the city and the righteous within the city were not beyond the reach of God's mercy. The great hymn that is familiar to many by Fanny Crosby, "The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives." Even with the great outcry from Sodom and Gomorrah, those who were repentant found freedom, found forgiveness. And the vilest offender, even among us, who truly believes, will from Jesus a pardon receive. Time ran out for Sodom. We'll see that in chapter 19. But if you're here this morning, time has not run out on you to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. It has not run out on you yet. It will run out. Today is a day of salvation. Do not harden your heart. Do not put it off. No one, not a single person, is beyond the reach of Christ's atoning blood. All who come to him, he will in no way cast any out. Any and all of the delay that we experience on God's part, his delay of destruction, his delay of dealing with sin, it's not a sign of indecision on his part. He's not attempting to figure out when he's going to consummate his kingdom, or when an individual's life is going to come to an end, or when someone will fill up the measure of their sins. Any delay is not a sign of indecision, but of mercy. You are receiving nothing but mercy. He's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, Peter writes, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Not wishing for any to perish, but for you to come to repentance, to respond in faith to Jesus Christ. We're going to close in just a moment singing this hymn. I'll read it. in finality. Come, you sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come, ye thirsty, come and welcome. Come, God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. View him prostrate in the garden. On the ground your maker lies. On the bloody tree, behold him. Sinner, will this not suffice? Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for Jesus Christ and for the gospel. We thank you that though we did turn from you in sin and desired to live our own ways, that you, by your grace and for your glory, determined to save us, sinners, to save us and make us a people for yourself, and to accomplish all that was needed in us, that we might be made sons and daughters. God, will you continue drawing sinners to you, wooing men and women and boys and girls to you, that they might find their all in Jesus. God, we thank you that you are the judge of all the earth and you always do only what is right. God, we thank you that you are righteous and you do righteousness for the sake of your people. God, we pray, will you grant righteousness to sinners this morning? Deal, God, with their unrighteousness in your Son and robe them with his righteousness that is eternal. God, draw sinners to yourself with the cords of kindness like only you can. Convince and convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, in order that Christ might receive all honor and glory, both now and forever.